when you come to an event such as Good Friday or Easter Sunday or Christmas, inevitably you're going to be looking at the same passages year after year after year. And it gives the preacher of the Word of God great difficulties after about 5, perhaps even 10 years. So what is going to preach upon? Sometimes you wonder if the reason why certain ministers move after 3 or 4 years is because they have a stock of Christmas, Easter sermons, and they've got nothing else to say, and so they move on so they can reuse the same sermons again and again and again. I'd much rather work out something new to say on the subject, although inevitably you end up saying some things that you've said before. And indeed, we should say what has been said before, because we cannot go beyond the teachings of the Scriptures. And if you find someone starts saying, well, the Bible doesn't actually say this, but, well, you know it's time to go and find someone else to listen to. Because as soon as people start adding to what the Bible says, then you can be sure they're going to lead you up the garden path. Actually, they'll probably lead you down the garden path to join with the fairies at the bottom of their garden. We can only say what the Bible says. And so we inevitably end up repeating ourselves from time to time. So the question we're asking today is, why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for him to die? And so we're going to look at these questions in reverse order, considering first the necessity of his death. What is it? What is it about him? What is it about the world that meant that he had to die? Now, this is not a pleasant subject to consider, because the reason he had to die was because of us. It's because of what we are like. It's because of the way that we are. God himself is a holy God. You find that all the way through the Scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we are told, in many places. There is that awesome picture that we have of God painted for us in the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it was an awesome sight. And Isaiah was terrified at this sight of God, because Isaiah knew that he was a sinner and that his sin had not been dealt with. But if you read the passage, you find that God speaks to him and tells him that his sin has been dealt with. God is gracious to him, and then commissions him to proclaim the truth of God. But the point is that God is a holy God. God sets the standards for the world, because this is God's world, and we are God's creatures. It's not a very popular view these days. People say, no, no, we're not God's creatures, we're just animals. And consequently, sadly, people behave like animals. You see the behaviour that is common on the news when various crimes take place. You think, but this is just like the animals. In fact, you would say, I think I'd prefer the animals. But you don't need to watch the news. You watch any of the soap operas and you can see just how bad it is possible for man to be. And it's because we have gone against God. We have departed from fellowship with God, and we have gone our own sweet way. We have decided to do what we want to do, not what God wants to do. In fact, many people go so far as to say, who is God to tell us what we can and can't do? And yet God, being a holy and a righteous God, has established his law. It is eternal law. Some of that law is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And you get many people saying, oh, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, when you hear someone say that, you should immediately say to them, really? Tell me, what are they? And they will struggle to tell you. They don't know. It's just this idea that they've picked up, probably from their youth, that the Ten Commandments are a good thing, but they don't know what they are. And if you don't know what they are, how can you live by them? And people say, oh, I live by the golden rule that Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But if you were to observe them for long enough, you'd soon find that that wasn't the case, because they're human. They're like you. They're like me. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fail to obey the golden rule. We fail to obey God's law. We don't do what God requires of us. And the consequence is that the Bible labels us as sinners. Now there again is another term that is not popular, but it's also misunderstood. People think when you talk about sinners, you're talking about thieves, you're talking about rapists, you're talking about murderers. That's the sort of person that's being referred to when someone is hears the word sinner. And those are the sort of things that come under the category of sin. And people don't understand what a sinner is because they don't understand what sin is. And if they were only to read what the Bible says, if they were to read the Sermon on the Mount, they would discover that it is not merely the outward act of theft, it is not merely the outward act of rape and adultery, it is not merely the outward act of murder that is sin, it is the inward thought and desire. And so it's quite possible for someone who is a quadriplegic. A quadriplegic is someone who is totally disabled, they cannot move any of their limbs. They're totally dependent upon other people, they might just about be able to turn their heads. A quadriplegic can be a great sinner. You can't understand this. What? How can they be? They can't do all these things. Ah, but what's going on in their minds? And that's where sin begins. Sin begins in the mind, in the heart. People desire that which God has forbidden, and they dwell upon it, and they think, oh, I would love to stick a knife in that person. If I had the opportunity, I really would. You hear people using the phrase, I would swing for him. Well, you can't do that anymore in this country, because of course it's a reference to hanging as the punishment for murder, which was abolished in this country in the mid-60s. You can't swing for someone in this country anymore. But the phrase, as it's commonly used, is saying, in my heart, I wish that person was dead. Quite possibly, if you get away with it, you'd do it as well. Well, you'd get away with just being in prison for 10 or 15 years these days. Well, that's where sin begins. It begins in the heart. Sometimes sin grows to such a degree that a person actually commits this outwardly, the sin, but they've already sinned in their hearts. Jesus takes great pains in Matthew chapter 5 to explain this. Sin is in the heart, and it's in the heart of everyone. There is no one who is without sin. John, writing to a group of Christians in his first letter in chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. The scriptures are very clear about the fact that every single person in the world is a sinner because of the state of their hearts. It's not saying that everyone is a murderer in outward fact. Not everybody is an adulterer in outward fact, but their hearts are corrupt, and there are a variety of degrees. So in the eyes of the world, there are some people who are relatively good, but in the eyes of God, they are absolutely bad. That's not to say if God regards everybody the same, because God sees all things and God knows who are the greatest sinners and who are the least sinners. But all are sinners, without exception. There is a verse in Jeremiah where God says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's how God views us. And if we were able to look into a spiritual mirror, we would see that that's what we're like. Unfortunately, we can't. Not in the sense of taking an ordinary mirror and looking at it. We can look at ourselves in a mirror, and there we see ourselves. But so often we look at ourselves and we ignore what we see. James talks about this, the man who goes up to the mirror and says, oh yes, I've got a dirty face, but no, doesn't do anything about it. Well, we're like that when we hear what God has to say, when we read the scriptures and we learn there about sin, our sinful nature, the corrupt nature that we have within. Now, people don't like this language because they assume what is being said is they are as bad can be. And that's not what the Bible says. That's not how he uses these words and phrases. It says, relative to God's absolute righteousness, we are sinners. If we compare ourselves to one another, we can say, well, I'm better than he is. But that's really not relevant, because it's God who will judge us. We're not going to judge other people. God's going to judge us. And we need to look at ourselves in the light of what God has said. And when God says we are sinners, that means that we really are sinners. God is not a God who tells lies. God is not a God who's just trying to scare us. There are some people who think that they're the difficult, unpleasant passages of Scripture. Are they just to scare us? But it says it's not real. When it talks about punishment, well, God doesn't mean that. He's just trying to scare us. It's like you have an elderly relative, and they really need to be in a nursing home. But they're so wedded to their house. It's where they've lived for most of their lives. It's where they moved into when they got married. And there's all the memories of living with their wife for 50 or 60 years and bringing up the children. And then the wife has gone and they're really getting too old to look after the house. But they don't want to leave because of all the memories. And so the children think to themselves, how on earth are we going to get him out of the house and into a nursing home? Which is what he means. I know, says one. And so he creeps down into the cellar and he makes a small fire. It's not a fire that's going to burn the house down. It's not a dangerous fire. He takes down a brazier or something similar, so it's not going to spread anywhere, and he puts some old, oily, dirty rags into this brazier and sets fire to them. And it produces masses of smoke. And his brother is upstairs and says, hey Dad, I can smell something. Isn't that burning? Hey, look, there's smoke coming out of the cellar. Quick, we better get out of the house. And out of the house they go. And he says, well Dad, where are you going to stay tonight? I know, there's this nice nursing home. You can stay there just for a little while. And then after a little while, he says to his children, well, what's happened to my house? Is it completely burnt down? And they say, no, Dad, it's all right. The fire didn't really do any damage at all. Do you want to go back? And he says, well, actually, no, it's rather nice here. And being looked after all the time is great. Now, some people think when God gives us warnings, dire warnings in the Scriptures, about how we are living and the fact we're sinners and that we are going to the judgment and God will judge us according to our deeds, and if we fail the judgment, we will be cast into hell for all eternity. People say, oh, that's just God trying to scare us into being good. Just like the children with this old man. But the Bible gives us no indication at all that that's what God's doing. The Bible is making clear to us that when God makes these threats, he really means them. When he warns Israel of impending judgment because of their sin, the judgment comes and they're taken off into captivity. When God makes threats, he carries them out. So we're looking at a serious matter here, something that should concern us all, whether for ourselves or our friends or our families. But this is a serious matter. There is a judgment to come. We all of us, all the world, must stand before God and give an account. Sometimes people, they understand this, they have a conscience, their conscience pricks them, they know they've done something wrong. And they begin to think, How can I appease my conscience? How can I get right with God? And it's very sad to go around the world and see people trying to do this. George Whitfield, in about 1742-43, I forget the exact date, was travelling across the Atlantic. And in those days, because of weather, winds, currents, he went via Lisbon. So down Portugal and then across the Atlantic. And he was there on a Palm Sunday, and he observed the religious performances that were carried on, and his heart went out to the people. They were doing all these things, and some strange things they were doing to it to our eyes. And the people thought that by doing these things, they were pleasing God, and he knew they weren't. They were being deceived, and perhaps deceiving themselves into thinking, by doing these little things they were doing, they were appeasing God, and that they were making right all the wrong things that they'd done. I remember many years ago, I was cycling around the country and I stopped at my grandmother's house near Carlisle, and exhausted as I was, I sat and watched this program on the television that evening, and I saw this tribe out somewhere in the Far East. And once a year, they climbed this mountain. But before they set off, they took skewers and other such objects and they stuck them through both cheeks. Or they'd pull up bits of skin on their backs and they'd put these skewers through. There was one man who had skewers all the way down his back. Pinch of skin there, pinch of skin there, skewer through both. And you thought, this man must be in agony. But he was dancing around saying, no, this is wonderful. And they climb up the mountain on their hands and knees to a statue, a lump of stone. And there they'd offer a sacrifice. And then they'd pull out the skewers and be in absolute agony. But they would think, that's great, I've now cleared my account of all my sins for the last year. Now I can live for the next year. I've calmed my conscience. But of course, it didn't really deal with the problem. They conned themselves into thinking that they had appeased the gods, but they hadn't. Their consciences still trouble them. And some people, to get around a troubled conscience, begin to ignore their conscience. They suppress the voice of their conscience, and continued suppression can result in the conscience becoming seared, as Paul says, as with a hot iron. And it's very sad when people get into such a state. So there is, in fact, nothing we can do. We are in this hole, a hole caused by sin. And all of us are in it. Some are deeper in the hole than others, but we're all in the hole. And we can't get out of this hole. We are incapable of climbing out. It's not possible. So here we have a necessity. If we are going to be delivered from the wrath to come, if we are going to escape God's judgment, somehow, some way must be found to get us out of this hole. And mankind, in all his history, has yet to find a way of escaping from this hole. So, there's the necessity. What was needed, according to the scriptures, is that blood had to be shed. Just before we move on to that, if you want a summary of what I've just said, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul lays it out clearly, dealing with the immoral pagan, the moral pagan, and the religious person. And he shows that every category of person is condemned. Condemned out of their own mouths. Condemned by their failure to do what they know in their consciences. And condemned because they don't do what they have seen of God in nature. They are condemned because they fail to do what God has said in Scripture. In order for sin to be dealt with, the writer to the Hebrews says, blood must be shed. And when the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, it's talking about death. You slit an animal's throat, the blood drains out, it dies. Now, this is a problem for those who are squeamish. The minister in Liverpool who married us was somewhat squeamish. I do not understand how he ever managed to preach through the scriptures, which is full of talk about blood. But if he was here now and afterwards when we're having a drink and you were chatting to him and you pricked your finger and he saw the blood, he'd just keel over. He's so incredibly squeamish. When the Bible talks about blood, which it does a lot, it's talking about death. And through the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, you will read there about animal sacrifices. Animals having their blood shed, meaning animals being killed. And the Jews were given a sacrificial system to follow year after year after year. And the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 9, talking about this, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If sins are going to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. But, he makes the point, the death of animals doesn't really do any good because you have to do it again next year. And you have to do it again the next year. And you have to keep doing it year after year after year after year. This constant representation of a sacrifice doesn't really deal with sin. It was a picture of what was coming in the future. And what was coming in the future was a death whose value was above all animal sacrifices and above any other human death, and that was the death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death took place once, and it's never had to be repeated since. We don't need to represent Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, or year after year. He died once, sufficiently. So when we look at why did Jesus die, he died because there was this necessity. This necessity in us. It wasn't necessary for him. He didn't need to die for him. He didn't need to die for God. He needed to die for us. We are the ones who are sinners. We are the ones who have a need for our hearts to be changed and our sins washed away. That's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he spoke as he did. He spoke constantly about his death. Spoke constantly about his death being a ransom for the sin of the world. When Jesus died, he took upon himself the punishment that is due to us. I mentioned already Romans chapter 3, but I referred you only down to chapter 3, verse 20. In verse 21, Paul, having spelled out the problem of the world, then, and that's in 72 or 73 verses, by the way, he then gives the solution in 5 verses, which I think indicates that what is needed, the solution to the problem, is simple once the problem is understood. And the solution is plain. Now the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness that we require on the day of judgment, has been manifested apart from law. A righteousness from God that doesn't relate to the law of God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ came and died as a propitiation by his blood. His death was a propitiation. And unfortunately, most people scratch their heads and say, what on earth does propitiation mean? Well, sometimes people look at the sky and say, I wonder if the weather's going to be propitious today. They mean, is it going to be a nice day today? But still, that doesn't really give us the meaning of the word. What the word means is this. Here is an angry God, angry with us because of sin, who needs to be appeased. Now, this is not saying that God is angry in the way that we are angry. Because some people think that means that God is capricious, and you tread on his toe and he wants to knock your head off. No, God's not like that. We're like that. God's not like that. When God is angry, God is justly angry. And the amazing thing is, we're still alive. With all the things that we've done, we should not be surprised if God had already carted us off to judgment already. But God, as Paul says here, has delayed, because he knew that Christ was coming to deal with sin. So, what does this word propitious mean? Propitiation, it means that God's anger has been appeased by the death of Christ. God demands justice in response to human sin. That requires the death of the sinner. That is how serious our sins are. They require our death. And it requires us to be punished forever, because that's how serious they are. However, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned. And so his death is therefore of infinite value. And so the benefits of his death can be imputed to all those who believe. And so God looks at the world through two men. He looks at the world through Adam, and he looks at the world through Christ. Those who are connected to Adam, and Adam alone, are condemned. Those who are connected to Christ are forgiven. And how does a person get from being in Adam to being in Christ? They repent, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and find their sins forgiven for Christ's sake. That's how a person gets from one to the other. Jesus has dealt with the problem of human sin. He has overcome that necessity for all who believe in Christ. Christ alone has borne the wrath of God against human sin. He's done it once, and it never needs to be repeated again. Now, if you care to read the 39 articles and read Article 31, it speaks there. Remember, this is in 16th century language. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And it goes on to talk about there being no necessity of representing the death of Christ in the Mass. Christ has done it once. Once for all. We don't need to go anywhere else. We need to go to Christ. We need to trust in him. We need to find forgiveness in him. And the glorious thing is, if we go to Christ, if we do trust in him, God does forgive us. Not only that, God adopts us into his own family. The moment a person believes in Christ, their sins are forgiven, they're adopted into the family of God. They're given the spirit of adoption. The spirit is poured out in their hearts. They know the love of God flooding through their souls. They are baptized with the spirit of God. They rejoice to know God as their Father. They know that they have been delivered from sin. They rejoice in what God has done for them. Well, let's be practical. In the light of this, have we recognize the fact that each one of us is a sinner? Have I recognised that I am a sinner? Have you ever said to yourself, yes, I am a sinner. I have offended God. Yes, God is or was angry with me. Have you repented of your sin? And I mean repented, not felt remorse as Judas did, but have you actually repented of your sin and surrendered your life to Christ? Do you know the peace, the joy, the mercy, the love that God gives to everyone who believes? Is it good to know God? Do you rejoice to know God? If you do, how do you live? If you truly know God, you will be filled with love for God. You will be filled with gratitude to God for what He's done. And you will want to demonstrate your love and gratitude to God by the way you live. People, when they hear the message of the Bible, that we are made right with God just by believing in Christ, they say, well, that's a recipe for immorality. I said this to a girl I worked with once. She said, that's wonderful, that means you can live as you like. I said, yes, that is correct. You can live as you like. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live in a way that is pleasing to God, that is honouring to God. And this is what you find down through the centuries. Those who have been forgiven their sins don't carry on in their sins. They become the godly members of society. But not only that, because they are so delighted with what they have found and discovered in the forgiveness of their sins, they want to tell other people. They want to spread this good news around the world. They want to tell all who will listen what God has done for their souls through Christ, and will plead with them to repent and to believe in Christ. But what if this is not true of you? Oh, how sad it is. You don't know this joy. You don't know this love. You don't know what people get so excited about when they talk about Jesus Christ. You're in a dreadful state. You stand on the edge of eternity. You don't know when God will take you from this world, and neither do I. But you are here now, and God through me is appealing to you. He is calling you out of love and mercy to repent and to turn to Christ, to trust in Him. You're walking through this world as if you were walking on a piece of thin paper, and you walk through it ready to fall through that paper as a spark from hell ignites it and you fall through. And how awful it is that there are people who leave this world unforgiven. If it doesn't bring tears to your eyes, then you must be a lump of stone. The benefits of the death of Christ do not come automatically to everyone. They come, as Paul has said, to those who have faith, to those who believe in Christ. Dare you face God at the judgment unforgiven? I hope not. And yet this God who is angry with sin is the same God who showed so much love to the world that He sent His own Son into the world. Let me just paint you in closing a picture. Some of you might be familiar with it. This is the original. I've stolen it from Christmas Evans, that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. That the angel of mercy comes down to look at the world, and he finds the world some vast prison where everybody is in chains because of their sin. And mercy's heart goes out in love and compassion to the people who are contained within this awful prison, and is determined to go into the prison to help the people, to lift them out of the prison, to make their lives joyful and happy. And so mercy comes down to the entrance of the prison, comes up to the door, and is about to enter, when suddenly someone steps in front and says, "No, you may not enter. Justice demands that you do not enter. These people are sinners and must be punished." And mercy says, "Very well, I will find a way." And mercy goes off. Mercy prepares a plan. And mercy executes that plan. And so when mercy returns back to the gates of the prison, justice is about to stand in front again and say no. But just before they can say no, they say, "But wait! You can come in, because I see a cross. A cross upon which justice has been done. A cross upon which sin has been punished." And the doors are flung wide open and mercy enters. Has mercy done that with your heart? God pleads with you. God appeals to you today to repent. Not tomorrow, not tonight, but now. To come to Christ. God appeals with you that you might not suffer in the future. He has sent his Son to die for you, to take the punishment you deserve. And yet how often do people spurn God's offers of grace? The gospel offer is open to all who will repent and believe. The time to repent, the time to believe is now, while there is an open door. For those of us who believe, we should be praying for people who are unforgiven, and we should be pleading with them to repent. If we love the souls of men, we should not stop until they tell us to leave. But if you are unforgiven, do not delay. The time to be forgiven is now. See how great a task Christ has carried out, and he did it